We're going to continue our study of Exodus. What do you do when you're under attack? Now, this may seem like an odd thing out of Exodus, but we have this first time, they cross the Red Sea, they've dodged the bullet with the Pharaoh, they're out in the Sinai, they've had manna, they've had quail, they've had water, they've got all these kind of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, they've kind of gone through that list, and now, for the very first time, they're attacked by an enemy. Now, it's an interesting historical thing about the Amalekites and all that sort of thing, but I wanted, if you will, as preachers are prone to do, spiritualize it and say, okay, how can you use this week? How can you use this in your day-to-day business? So we're going to come up with five basic points that we learn from the passage that's on your listening guide that can help you when you're under attack. Exodus 17, 8 through 15 is our passage. The Amalekites were desert nomadic raiders. They would just kind of come up on the horizon, and they're on camels, and they're in your camp, and they're, and so it's on. And these are former slaves that are not used to battle, not used to this kind of environment. So what do you do when you're under attack? Number one, realize that you have an enemy. I think that is the biggest problem in American Christianity, is we want to reduce everything to PowerPoint cells, and we want to be able to logically say, okay, this is because of this, and I'm in control of this. And no, we are under spiritual attack. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that Satan's, 1 Peter 5:8, is like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. In Ephesians 4:27, it talks about, don't clamor and anger. And it says, nor give a place to the devil. You know where the devil wants? He wants right here on your shoulder. He can't get in you, but he wants on your shoulder, whispering in your ear, words of discouragement, words of defeat, words of despair. And Ephesians 6:11, the armor of God passage, head and shoulders, knees and toes, get on the full armor of God. It starts off with these words, put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. It's a military term. He has a plan. He has tactics that he's going to bring against you. So when you're under attack, it's not just bad luck. It's just not, this is my unlucky day. Sometimes, you stub a toe and it's just a toe. But sometimes Satan is trying to discourage you. He's trying to defeat you. He's trying to get you under attack. You've got to realize that you have an enemy. You got to tell the good guys from the bad guys. Sarah Blodgett, the comedian, said that you're dating the wrong guy when your friend tries to steal him and all you can think is, what does she see in him? I mean, telling the good guys from the bad guys. It's very, very important to realize the enemy. I had dinner last week with a former head of worldwide drilling operations for a local company that got bought out by BP. But he traveled all over the world, and he was here for a little while and here for a little while, and he was at the mouth of a river on a drilling barge in Papua New Guinea, okay? So he's just in there for 2 weeks. They've just had their supply run, helicopters brought in their food for the week. They'll not get another supply run for another week. And he said as the sun is coming down that river, he sees about 15 dugout canoes with aboriginals that have their faces all painted. And he turned to the barge master, who's there all the time, and he said, I guess we have a welcoming party. He said, no, sir, we're about to get robbed. So they sound the alarm. Everybody goes to their quarters. He said their quarters is it's probably a grandiose term for plywood and curtains, but they go lock the doors. And they don't have windows. They just have openings with curtains over them. And he says, and he hears these guys. They get out of their canoes. They come up on the barge. They start filling up their canoes. He said at one point, this little aboriginal guy pulls back the curtain and sticks his head in Charles's room. And he's got war paint on. And Charles said, I almost became the only casualty by dying of a heart attack. However, they left. Nobody was hurt. He goes to the barge master and he said, what did he took? They take, and he said, they took our food, they took our supplies, they took our medicine. He said, well, our supply run was just yesterday. What are we going to do for the next week? He goes, we're going to go underneath the barge where I have waterproof containers with extra food, extra supplies, and extra medicine. This isn't my first rodeo, sir. You've got to recognize it's not a welcoming party. It's a raiding party. And so you cannot do the same thing when you're under attack that you would under peacetime conditions. And I think, generally speaking, when we're really under spiritually attack, especially in the North American church, we just handle it as something that we can deal with. We don't need God in the equation. Big mistake. We do that in marriage. We do that in finances. We do that in relationships. We do that even in our business. I can handle it. I can work this out. I can struggle through it. We need God. Number one, realize that you're under attack. Secondly, when you realize that you're under attack and you realize there's a spiritual component to this issue. You know, I mean, sometimes my wife and I have words, and she's usually the spiritually adept one. You know, she's usually the sensitive one. And she said, David, this isn't like us. Satan, what's going on? You know, and I'll talk about something I've got to. And she goes, that's it. You know, he's trying to discourage you today because he knows you need to be prepared for this. She's usually the one that recognizes, I have to admit. But when you recognize it, recruit your encouragers. We have introduced four new players into the equation. One is Joshua. We don't have a picture of him, but Joshua, this is the first time he's mentioned in the Exodus narrative. Joshua becomes a key player. He's the one that takes Israel into the promised land. He becomes the general leading Israel's army. Joshua's a key player, and this is the first mention of him. Joshua, the name means God is our salvation, and it's the Old Testament equivalent to Jesus in the New Testament. You think New Testament, Jesus, Joshua. Joshua is an interesting decision here when Moses says, Joshua, you go out and fight the battle. Now, generally a good leadership principle is not to ask other people to do something that you're not willing to do. However, there are times when you are unable to do them. At this point, Moses was 80 years of age. He realizes that I'm not going to be, the best use of me is not going to be out there wielding a spear. The best use of me is going to be praying for the troops. So leadership is the wisdom to know when somebody else can do it better than you can do it. And having the humility to go and seek them out and say, listen, this has to be done. I really am not able to do it at the level you could do it. So Joshua is a good example of that principle of leadership. Then we have Aaron and Hur. Aaron, you're really familiar with because he was in the court of Pharaoh. He's been by Moses' side all along. Hur, H-U-R, Hur is a him. Hur is introduced here, and he's also mentioned in Exodus 24. Aaron and Hur are pictured on the photo you see on the screen holding up Moses' arms. Now, to me, that's a tremendous word picture of what you can do for your pastor, what you can do for your family, what you can do for Christians around you, holding up their arms when they grow weary. What do we have here? We have a picture, first of all, of companionship. Aaron and Hur were also up in years. They weren't picked to go out and fight the battle. But they said, look, Moses, we can go with you to the top of the mountain and observe this thing. The marriage ceremony I've done for years and years and years, when companions share a joy, the joy is doubled, and when they share a sorrow, the sorrow is halved. There's something about companionship. We are, as Christians, designed to be in community. So there is that element of companionship. Remember, I mean, sometimes people say, well, I'd just rather go by myself. But even the Lone Ranger had a partner, right? Don't be the Lone Ranger of Christianity without a partner. There was companionship. There was, secondly, service. It's interesting to me, these two humble guys who are leaders in their own hand, the leaders in their own right, they, after they'd selected the army and they went up to the mountain, Moses got weary, and in verse 11 it says, while Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. Whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew weary, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Now, you know, some guys would have looked at this situation and begin to recognize the pattern and said, look, Moses, if you can't handle that, give me the rod, you know. Give it to someone that knows what to do with it. But there's no arrogance. There's no hubris on the part of these men. They were there. They knew their role was to serve Moses. Moses was the one God had appointed to be in charge. They were going to do everything they could to help him and support him. They brought a stone. They set it under him. They lifted up his arms on both sides. They were there for service. Thirdly, they were there for support. Prayer support. They were there for verbal support. They were there for physical support. Holding up the hands was a sign of the support that we as Christians are expected to give other Christians. I said there were four groups here. There's Joshua, Aaron, Hur. There's also the soldiers. Notice the directive to Joshua was, select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. They weren't volunteers. He didn't say, go ask for volunteers that can do this. He said, go select some men. These are slaves. Most of them have never held a sword in their life. They've never involved in group military activity. We have no indication that there's any training going on here or has been any training. When they saw Pharaoh's army, what was their reaction? They were terrified. They were afraid. All they could think about was to get out of Dodge. So this is not a fighting force. And sometimes in terms of leadership, it's not a matter of asking for the willing. It's asking for those, it's drafting those who have potential. A leader sometimes means you have to make some very hard choices. And in this case, Joshua had to select some men, and he knew they had to go out. All of them weren't going to come back. There were going to be people that died, people that were wounded, but Joshua, under Moses' authority, had that mandate to select those soldiers. So when you are under spiritual attack, you've got to be able to figure out, who are my encouragers? Who are my prayer warriors? I get really ticked. I'm sorry, that's not a real good spiritual word. But as a pastor, I'll have someone in the family call me and say, my mother was in the hospital last week and no one came to visit her, and I didn't notice her name on the prayer list. And I said, okay, so who did you contact here at the church to let us know? Silence. I said, you know, I don't say this. I'm very ministerial and very gracious. But hey, we're not clairvoyant, right? You know, we don't have ESP. Just because you're in the hospital, it doesn't mean God gives us a text that says Sally's in the hospital. So when you are under spiritual attack, I understand. I mean, I'm a private person myself, as public as my ministry is. When I go into the hospital, I don't want a lot of people coming to visit me. When I'm in trouble, my first reaction is not to text 14,000 people. So I'm not encouraging you to gossip, send it to your distribution list. But I think wisely, when you feel like you're under spiritual attack, you ought to have some Aaron and hers in your life. You ought to have some Joshuas in your life, some people you can call up, talk to, and say, listen, man, I'm in confidence, I need some prayer. I need some spiritual support. I need to recruit some encouragers, some people that can give you, yes, wise counsel, but also prayer support. And Sandy and Richard Bell that were here last week is a great example of that. Private people, but when they were both diagnosed with cancer, they did not hesitate to get the word out, and people begin praying for them, and you saw the results last week. The third thing, and this is maybe a subtlety that one would overlook, is to recognize the environment. What is going on here? My son likes to take that question behind the question, and he said there's an issue behind the issue. Oftentimes, we look on the scene, we look what's going on the surface, but there's a spiritual component underneath the surface that we need to identify. In this case, there was a pattern. As hard as the Israelites were fighting, and they were fighting and dying on that plain against the Amalekites, but they begin to notice that when Moses raised up his rod, Israel prevailed. And when he got weary and lowered the rod, Amalekites prevailed. There was a pattern. They had to recognize that pattern. Now, that's not always quite as apparent. We just got through the fireworks season. And when you think of injuries resulting from fireworks, conventional wisdom would be firecrackers, pop bottle rockets, M80s, if they still even allow those anymore. Do you realize we used to, as a little boy in Bull Eggs, Oklahoma, we used to get an inch and a half pipe, put it on a 2x4, cap the end, drop an M80 in it and a marble in it and shoot it. Can you imagine that? No one else did anything that stupid, did you? I mean, that's like emergency room stuff. So you would think that's the kind of stuff that's dangerous. Do you know what the number one most dangerous, the most emergency room visits as a result of fireworks occurs because of sparklers. Sparklers. Those little innocent things. You give them to your three-year-old and they wave them around and then it burns their arm and then you go to the emergency room. Sparklers. So sometimes the issue isn't an apparent issue. It's not the conventional wisdom. You know, honey, we're in financial difficulty. We need to rip up the credit cards and get a budget, and all those things are good, but the issue may be greed. The issue may be covetousness. The issue may be materialism. You've got to recognize the environment. You know, we're having difficulty in our marriage. My wife is just not treating me right. I mean, I asked for a hot breakfast the other day, and she said to go light my cornflakes on fire. I mean, we're just not getting along relationally. The issue may be the husband's not being the spiritual leader. He's not leading the way in prayer and Bible study. He's not being the person God asked him to be. Spiritually, I don't feel like going to church. Well, no, the issue may be you're backslidden, you know? I mean, you've got to recognize the environment. When you're under spiritual attack, the surface issue may not be the symptom, may not be the disease. The disease may be something that you need to recognize. So the battle ebbed and flowed, and I mean, obviously, this is a spiritual thing. God is getting the attention of the Israelites and helping them to understand in very clear terms the battle's not going to be won by well-trained troops and lots of armament. The battle belongs to the Lord. And after all these centuries, we're still learning that in our day and age. In our day and age, with us personally, with our families, with our churches, it's not how smart you are or how many plans you have or how much earthly security you have. The battle still belongs to the Lord. And so in a very, very clear demonstration, the staff goes up. What did the staff represent? It represented God's authority. I mean, you know, the staff became the snake. The staff brought the plagues. The staff parted the Red Sea. The staff was God's authority. So when God's authority was held on high, J. Vernon McGee goes so far as to say the Amalekites represent the flesh, the war that we have with carnal desires and the flesh. And so he said the spirit, the staff, always wars against the flesh. And it's like, I'm from Oklahoma, so I use Native American stories, but, you know, he said it's like I have two wolves warring within me. The Native American said, there's this dark side and this light side, and so which one wins? It's whoever I say sick 'em to. It's whoever I'm willing to give preeminence to. Bill Bright used to have the two thrones, you know, of your life. Are you going to have Jesus on the throne? Are you going to have yourself on the throne? It's a pretty simple decision. And so that's the warfare we see pictured here, is the war between the spirit and the flesh, between God's rule and our rule. And we have to recognize that environment. And many times we're struggling with depression and discouragement. We're under spiritual attack and we're not willing to admit, one, it's by the enemy. Two, we need some help. And three, let's recognize the pattern and figure out what we need to do about it. Number four. Under recognize the pattern, there's a second slide, and that is you have to be willing. Actually, I guess this is the next point. Risk, we just don't have a photo for this one. Risk your ease. Risk your ease. I got 3 points with the R and the E alliteration. I just had to push on, you know. So risk your ease. It doesn't roll off the tongue quite as well, but it makes the point, and that is Joshua defeated Amalek with his army with a sword. This is a fight. This is a fight. And I think, again, as North American Christians, oftentimes we have a problem differentiating between a wartime economy and a peacetime economy. wartime economy and a peacetime economy. The last time in America we really had a wartime economy, none of you were probably alive or at least could remember what it was like to ration things and to divert sources, to divert resources to the campaign. And everything, you have Rosie the Riveter, and I remember a country preacher when they began to ration tires because they needed rubber for building armaments, so they began to ration tires for passenger cars. And he found a passage in the Old Testament, I can't call it to mind, but he said, this is a fulfillment of prophecy because it says right here, in the latter days there will be no more tires. Well, actually, that was King James, an old English verb that had to do with women's jewelry. It had nothing to do with radials, okay? But we don't remember those days. I was reading a novel about World War II Blitz time London, and everything's rationed. And, I mean, it's like Israel today. I mean, at a moment's notice, they have to go to the bomb shelter because bombs or missiles are going to be flying. And I don't know, out of all the deprivations they had, the one thing that stuck in my mind is this kid's birthday was coming up, and they had to save their sugar and butter rations for a month to be able to provide him a birthday cake on his birthday. Think about that. No sugar, no butter for a month for the whole family to have a birthday cake for that little boy. Now, that's a wartime economy. That's making sacrifices for the good of the campaign. And so if you're under spiritual attack, you cannot continue to do things the way you've always done things. Financially, you have to take some rather draconian steps to get out of the hole you've been digging. Relationally, you can't just keep on doing the same things you've been doing if Satan's attacking your family and your kids being alienated and your wife, you know, wants to go live with mom. I mean, you've got to do things differently. It's got to be a wartime footing. And so you recognize the urgency and you take steps that often involve sacrifice. It's a word we don't like a lot. But around the world, in Christianity around the world, it's accepted. It's accepted. I talked to a guy that's involved with Evangelism Explosion training in what used to be called Siberia, USSR. He said it is not uncommon for our teachers to take a 16-hour train ride just to get from one church to the other church to be able to help them. They just accept that. And being away weeks at a time from their families. Sacrifice is taken for granted in most churches around the world that are growing and revivals happening in their countries. In America, we need to realize the difference. Paul Stevens is a good friend of mine. For years and years and years, was a missionary to the Philippines. He's now stationed stateside, so I can use his name. But, I mean, his kids were under threat of kidnapping from jihadist in Mindanao. He has been under personal threat himself. But when he came back after his first furlough, we were high school buddies. And so he said the thing that always shocks me about America, coming back from, I mean, literally he lived in the jungle in the Philippines, coming back to America, he said, was the amount of marketing that goes on to get Americans to buy stuff. And then the trivial stuff that's bought. He said, every time I come back, I have to weigh every single purchase against the price of a dose of malarial vaccine. Because I realized that dose of malarial vaccine can save a life. And am I going to really spend that on a cup of coffee? Am I going to spend that on another fly fishing lure? And he loves to fly fish. He loves to surf cast. But am I going to spend that on a lure when I could spend... So, a Christian who's under attack particularly, and we're all kind of in that warfare scenario, we have to risk our ease. We have to understand the difference between peacetime conditions and wartime conditions. We can't do the same thing in the same way. We can't be at ease. We've got to risk our ease. Obviously, we've got to rely on the enabler. When the victory was won, then the Lord said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, The Lord is my banner. Now that is Jehovah Nisi. That's the first time that's introduced in Scripture. His name, Jehovah Nisi. That is, the Lord is my banner. What significance did banners have? I mean, we don't think all that much about banners in these days and times, but for centuries, warfare was really done underneath banners. I mean, even get back to the 18th century, the 19th century, they had regimental banners. We still have symbolic. I mean, the units in the U.S. military still have regimental flags and standards, and but you don't rally to those like they did in the past. In the past, that banner provided, number one, allegiance. You know, I follow the Duke of York, so I march under his banner. That is my allegiance. That's my loyalty. Secondly, it provides direction. I follow that banner wherever it goes. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. He gives me direction. Thirdly, it's my identity. Whose soldier are you? Well, I fight for Jehovah Nisi. He is my banner. He is my leader. That has been the military identification. And then it means victory. Jehovah Nisi is really a military term. I mean, we've just come out of a military battle in which an enemy was defeated. And when he said, my name is Jehovah Nisi, that is really literally, the context of it is the Lord will fight for you. You're not in this on your own. When you march under someone's banner, someone's regimental flag, you are a part of a unit. You have a leader and you're fighting together. Every soldier has that identity. So Jehovah Nisi means it's our allegiance, it's our direction, it's our identity, it's our victory. And I've said in terms of personal witnessing, one of the very first things you need to do is let people know you're a Christian. And I've used the term raise the flag. Just let them know where you stand. I mean, you don't have to be obtuse about it. You don't have to grab them by the lapels and say, brother, are you saved? But just in casual conversation, I mean, we share so much, you know, in social media. They know where we drink coffee. They know what our favorite sports team are. They know what pair of pants we're wearing this morning. I mean, you know, we share everything on social media. But many times the most crucial thing that we need to share is I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I march to his banner. I'm following his banner. So if you're going to follow his banner, raise your banner. And that is Jesus Christ in me, the hope of glory. Drop that into conversation. Let people know that you're a Christ follower. And then finally, he said, write it down in a book. Remember the event. Six things that you really need to do when you're under attack. Realize that you have an enemy, number one. Recruit your encouragers, number two. Recognize the environment, number three. Risk your ease, number four. Rely upon the enabler, that's God. He's the one that gives the victory, number five. And then remember the event. A major encouragement in trials is remembering God's faithfulness in the past. It's often been said that hindsight's 20/20. We don't know the future. We don't even know the direction for today sometimes, but we can look in the past and gain guidance for that. Paul says to the Corinthians that the stories in the Old Testament were given for your instruction. They're not just here to record history. They're here to provide an example for us for instruction. So our view of the future is shaped by our remembrance of the past. Unless we write things down in some way, we're going to forget them. Devil's going to force them out of our minds. So I'm not saying that, you know, I'm encouraging everyone to journal everything you do every day. That's not it. But have some way of remembering spiritual victories. If Jehovah Nisi fights for you, make some remembrance of that. Make some remembrance. Let your children know. Let your grandchildren know that God answers prayer. Bonnie and I celebrated our wedding anniversary this year at a cool little restaurant overlooking Baltimore Harbor. And off in the distance around the bend was the Fort McHenry. And you remember the story. During the War of 1812, Francis Scott Key was on a British ship looking at the bombardment of Fort McHenry, afraid that it was going to be torn into rubble, that it would fall, Baltimore would fall, the British would succeed. Francis Scott Key, this is the 200th anniversary this year of him writing the Star-Spangled Banner. And so when he wrote down those words, a couple of things I want you to remember. Number one, he wrote them down. That's the point. Remember, right? He wrote them down, and to this day we sing it. It didn't take on real significance. It wasn't adopted for the national anthem for over a century. Not until 1931 was the Star-Spangled Banner adopted as our national anthem. Second thing you need to know is that Francis Scott Key was not a musician. In fact, many people think he was tone deaf. He just used the musical melody of a popular pub song. He set words to it. And today, before every baseball game, we sing that song, or someone sings that song. It's our national anthem. It would not be if he hadn't taken the event of victory and put it to words. And I encourage you to do that. You may not write a song or a poem, but you can put it in a journal. You can keep a photograph. You can keep a remembrance of God's victory in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the stories. A little short story here in Exodus, but there's so much rich meaning to it. Aaron and Hur holding up Moses. Joshua taking the men out to fight the battle. Jehovah Nissi, God fights for us. He's on our side today, just as he was with Moses and the Israelites then. Father, help us to recognize spiritual warfare and bring the weapons to bear that you provide for us so that we will not be defeated by the enemy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.